Well, over the last couple of months, we've been studying through and looking through the book of Judges. And we see some specific patterns, and you see that pattern that we've talked about, the Judges cycle that comes up. And we see that over and over again, the beginning of every chapter throughout the book, we see the rebellion takes place. And then through the narrative of the scripture, we see these other steps that God brings judgment and discipline to his people, that they cry out to him in repentance, that he gives grace in having a judge come in and save them, and then they experience peace for a period of time. And we've been looking at and talking about how these different judges point forward to Christ, who will ultimately be our judge and ultimately brings peace in our lives. But as we got to chapter 4 last week, we came across this judge named Deborah. If you look at chapter 4 and start in verse 4 this morning, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment." And so right in this story of all these different judges and this cycle that's happening over and over again, we get this judge who's unique from the others. And she's unique in a couple of ways. One way that she's unique is that she's a she. Right? And so we have a woman judge that's here in the midst of all these male judges. The other way that she's unique is that she is a judge and ruling and giving counsel and leadership to the people, but she's not the military leader. We see in the next couple of verses, she goes out in verse 6, it says she sent and summoned Barak. And so Barak becomes the military leader, while Deborah is the political leader or judge of sorts during that time. And so this comes up to a question. I think as a church, we need to deal with things when kind of cultural questions, even church cultural questions, and where we are in Scripture intersect with one another. It does us well to look at and answer some of those questions. When it comes to Deborah, Deborah is for some, maybe a little bit of a thorn in the side when you have to look at women's role in ministry. And for others, this like shining star that we could hold up. And so the question comes that what is a woman's role in ministry? And for some of you, you're like, why are we even asking this question? I don't really understand why that's a question. Like, wouldn't a woman's role in ministry just be whatever God calls her to do? And then for some of you, depending on your background, you may have a very, what we would consider a fundamental view. And fundamental is one of those words in church culture that's been hijacked. Because the word fundamental would just mean you believe in the fundamentals of the faith, right? But then we also have fundamentalists, their fundamentals are a lot stricter than what the Bible's fundamentals are in a lot of cases. And so in that kind of background and culture, you could go as far as to say that women shouldn't even speak in the church at all. And so where on the spectrum is the Bible, and how does Deborah fit into that? So a couple of things I want us to do this morning. This morning is going to be more teaching than preaching, and there is a difference between those two things, and so it'll be a little bit more teaching. I want to take us through several places in Scripture and look at that and help draw some conclusions this morning, but also know that our time this morning is not long enough or large enough to really deal exhaustively with this topic. There's churches who have been arguing about this for a long, long time, much longer than any of you want to sit for this morning. Secondly, when it comes to reading passages and when we look at Scripture, there's a couple of things we need to understand. That we need to read passages in the context of the book that they were written and then expanding that in the Testament, so Old Testament and New Testament, and then in the Bible as a whole. Not only that, we have to look at these things in the way, the style that they're written. And so as we read through Judges, Judges is a narrative. And so it's telling what happened. Now that's different than when we flip over to the New Testament, when we get to the writings of Paul. Paul is writing letters to the church, instructing them in doctrine and practice. Here's what the right thing to believe is, and here's the right way to live as a result of that belief. And so if we apply Paul's style of writing This is doctrine for us to know, all right, it tells us truth and then how we to live. If we apply that to narratives, sometimes we can end up in a messy, weird situation. Because narratives are descriptive, not prescriptive. They tell what happened, not what is supposed to happen in all cases. Now, sometimes those overlap, and sometimes they don't. If we look at Judges, look at the beginning of verse 4. Beginning of chapter 4. The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We looked at this last week. We go to chapter 6. It's the same thing. All right? The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So if we look at Judges as prescriptive, we would end up doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, y'all with me on that? We can't look at it and say, hey, I should live the way these people lived. Because over and over again, it says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Fourth, we should use clear teaching in scriptures to help us inform our view of more cloudy scriptures, our passages. And so with this topic of what is the women's role in ministry, that we need to look at the scripture as a whole and unpacking that and understanding that. We're going to do that in two parts this morning. We're going to look at the Old Testament a little bit, then we're going to look at the New Testament a little bit and see what the biblical instruction on this is. When we're looking at Deborah here in chapter 4, verse 4, I want us to, that third caution that we're reading a narrative is a good place to start. Judges 4 and 5 really are written to tell us what happened. We'll get into Judges 5 a little bit more next week. We looked at 4 last week, and so if you missed that sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. And so if we go to what the traditionalists or the fundamentalists view, it would say that Deborah being set up as a leader is really an anomaly. That she had to step up because men wouldn't do it. Men weren't doing their job, and so a woman had to step up and take its place. And some of the wives in the room are like, yeah, I understand that. I know what that's like, right? But they would say it's an anomaly, that men should be in leadership of all forms, and Deborah had to step up because men wouldn't. Here's the problem with that view. Judges chapter 4 doesn't give any indication of that being the case. Right? In Judges chapter 4, we're just told that Deborah, who's a prophetess, became a judge. There's no condemnation on the men. There's no story of a man who God called and he refused to go like Jonah and the prophets. None of that exists. And so, in order to say, well, the reason Deborah had to step up is because no man would do it, is an inference. And it's a really bad idea to put a hard doctrine or belief on an inference in Scripture. Then we should look and see, what does Scripture say? The other side of the spectrum is the liberal view. The liberal view would insist that anything a man can do, a woman can do, dismissing gender differences as social constructs or fictions. And so I don't know if you remember, some of you may remember this, there was a Gatorade commercial, I think it was, several years ago, maybe I may have been a teenager, early adult, with Michael Jordan and Mia Hamm. Does anybody remember this commercial? Okay, I'm glad like two people do. So, good. And what do y'all remember the song that they were singing in that? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Right? No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And so that was the whole thing. You had at the time especially, considered the best basketball player in the world and the best female soccer player in the world, and they're competing. Hey, I can do anything that you can do. Now, if we put Mia Hamm on the basketball court with Michael Jordan, what's going to happen? Michael Jordan's going to run away with that one, right? And on the flip side, if we put Michael Jordan on the soccer field with Mia Hamm, what's going to happen? It's going to be worse than his baseball career, right? I mean, it's going to be bad. And so in that, they're comparing one another, and that whole thing, you know, was, hey, as a female, I can do anything you can do, and Jordan's saying, I'm the best athlete in the world, I can do anything that you can do, but the reality is there's differences between men and women. We would be ignorant to try to say that's not the case, okay? Physically, there's differences between men and women, okay? Biologically, there's difference. Emotionally, there's often differences between men and women, okay? I'm not going to say intellectually because that might get me in trouble, right? But there are differences. There's clear differences between. And so to dismiss gender differences altogether is not only ignorant, I think it belittles God's creation. that God created man and woman together to complement one another. And to say that we're exactly the same does away with that complement that we have for one another. And so we also could see even in Deborah, there's differences we already looked at. Deborah, alone among the judges, doesn't fight. She's not a warrior. Her role is a little bit different than the other judges have. She recruits someone whose abilities complement hers. She goes to Barak. Now, Barak maybe wasn't a great political leader. He may not have been a good judge. God didn't call him as a judge. He calls Deborah. But then she recruits someone who has a skill set, a complementarian skill set to her to be able to lead the people. Further, this issue as we look at the Old Testament is complicated by, at this point in history, Israel is both a civil state and the people of God. That's unique from where we are today. The church is not a civil state. And so Israel at that time, it has certain aspects of their life that is that of the state. They punish people for committing crimes. She's looking at cases and being able to decide what is good and fair in those cases. Some of which still function, the state still functions in today. When we look at Romans 13, Paul instructs the church in Rome, hey, the government does not bear the sword in vain, that they are there as to rule over us and to punish evil. But at the same time, Israel had functions which now are functions of the church. Things like celebrating Passover, or what we would refer to as the Lord's Supper, in teaching and preaching of God's word, of singing praises to him, of being a light in the world around them. Those are all functions of the church. Israel functioned in both of those roles. And so it complicates the matter when we just look at Deborah a little bit and try to apply that to the New Testament church. But even so, if we take from Deborah's career, there's no reason that we can see, and we'll look through this and unpack this a little bit more, that women can't lead in civil roles. And so we see her leading in this civil role. And that's not something that we need to now do away with in the modern era. And so there are some that would not like to see a female leading in a political way and think that that's unbiblical. There's nowhere in the Bible that would teach that, that for a woman to lead in politics is unbelievable, unbiblical. Or to say a woman leading in a company, it would go against God's design for the family. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And so we can't make those inferences in that. And so we want to look at specifically within the church. And so let's start in the Old Testament and then go to New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's helpful if we understand there's three kind of primary roles that God ordains people for in the Old Testament. And those roles are prophet, priest, and king. And so there's three different roles that take place. Foreshadowing to Christ, Christ fulfills all three of those roles. That he is a king from the line of David, and so he has the rightful place as king of Israel. Hebrews tells us that he is our priest. He is greater than the other high priest because his work is complete. And so he's our priest on our behalf. And he's also our prophet. And so that we are told in Matthew chapter 28 that we go and we teach all that he commanded. What did the prophets do? The prophets gave the word of God. John chapter 1 tells us not only did Jesus give the word of God, that he is the word of God. And so Jesus fulfills all three of these roles. But in the Old Testament, they were separated through different people. That you would have a king, you would have a priest, and you would have the prophets. And so when we look at the role that women played in those, we see that women fill two of those roles in Scripture throughout the Old Testament. One that we'll look at first is as prophets. We look at chapter 4, verse 4 of Judges, and we see Deborah, who is a prophetess, that her role in that community is she was a prophetess. What did the prophets do? The prophets communicated the word of God to the people. That was their role and their job. Other places that we see female prophets, Miriam, Moses' sister in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, she's a prophetess for the people. Huldah in 2 Kings 22, 14, and 2 Chronicles 34, 22, is listed as a prophet. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it's prophesied that both men and women will prophesy. And so we see in the Old Testament that women also, alongside with men, have this role of prophet. Now, the number of men that we have recorded as being prophets and the writings they have is much more extensive. But we see examples of women in this role of prophet, that they would communicate the word of God to the people as well as being prophesied that it will happen where men and women will prophesy in the future. So women had the role of prophets or prophetess. We also see women as rulers. Deborah fits that role of a ruler, that she was a judge over the people. And so that was a position that God had called her to. We also see through other cultures that there was the Queen of Sheba. We see Esther being set up as a queen as she married Xerxes. And so we see these different roles of women. We also have bad examples of women in leadership positions throughout the rule of Judah. And so there's examples, though, of women being in these leadership positions. But when it comes to the role of priest, what we see is that the role of priest was set aside as a role that God had ordained for men to be in. Flip over to Numbers. It's kind of near the beginning, heading back towards Genesis. Numbers chapter 3. And look at verse 10. God giving the instructions of the duties of the Levites. The Levites were the priests in Israel's community. In verse 10, he said, "You shall appoint Aaron," that's Moses' brother, "and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood." Okay, and so the sons of Aaron are the ones who would become the priests in Israel. Leviticus chapter 21 gives this in more detail. We're not going to read the entire thing for the sake. I was going the wrong way there. It's right before Numbers. Leviticus chapter 21. It talks about the holiness of the priests, and it gives specific instructions, seeming to be clear as you go through there that this is speaking to men. It gives specific instructions of the type of woman that they would marry, that these continue on as the sons of Aaron, what would happen to their wife if they were to disobey or walk away from the law of God. And so the Old Testament gives us these three roles. It says, look, in two, we have examples of women being in that role, but in one, God has reserved for men in that role. Now, we can argue whether God's fair or not, and we don't have the time for that all this morning, but we can see the example in Scripture of that being the case, of God reserving this one role to men. We look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. What we'll see, though, is that God, right from the beginning, establishes an equal value or worth of men and women. And that's something, quite frankly, in some of our churches is lost. That men are not only seen as being able to have some roles, but also are seen as having more worth or value than women would. And so, as a result, women are kind of downtrodden, at least emotionally beat up as a result of that. We see, though, that God creates both man and woman in his image. And so there's equal worth and value. However, equal worth and value doesn't always mean equal roles and responsibilities. We can look places like Ephesians that talks about the role of husbands and wives, and that the husbands and wives have different roles and duties within the relationship. And so we see that again in 1 Peter, that there's different roles for men and women in those relationships. And that could be the case outside of just the marriage relationship as well. And so let's look at the New Testament and some of what the New Testament teaches on this issue. We see the examples from the Old Testament, and now let's look to the New Testament, because that's ultimately where we want to find our practice as a church. How should we live? How should we function through how Paul and the other apostles directed the New Testament church? Not only do we see the New Testament place a high value on women, again, women being this of having equal value with men, we see Jesus having women who are a part of his ministry, who were disciples there. Now, none of them are listed as apostles, but they are disciples that are there with him. We also see that the first that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were women. We see those that the women that he interacts with, that he deals gently and lovingly to them in a way that throws some of them off because a Jewish man would not have interacted, for example, with a Samaritan woman in the way that Jesus interacted with the woman at the well. And so we see that Jesus in the New Testament place a very high value on women. We see women that are involved in the ministries of both Peter and of Paul as well. We see women that serve God even as prophets in the New Testament. Anna in Luke chapter 2 is listed as a prophet. We also have Joel's prophecy that men and women would prophesy, that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Peter specifically refers and quotes that prophecy from Joel chapter 2. Philip's daughters in Acts 21 are listed as prophetesses. That's a hard word for me to say for some reason. All right? And then even in the church, 1 Corinthians 11:5. And so flip there to 1 Corinthians. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you get to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And looking at verse 5. Now this gets into head coverings, which we'd have to do a different study on. We're not going to go into that whole study right now. But let's look what it says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies. And so he goes on to say that she should have a head covering on during that. And again, we don't have time to get into that whole study right now. But there's an assumption from Paul, it seems like, that there would be women who would be prophesying. They would be communicating the word of God to the church. So we see women as prophets. Now again, it doesn't say specifically there, and some break it out. Does that mean they can teach in children's ministry? They can teach women, but not men? We'll get into some of that, where that discussion comes from here in a few moments. It just says that the assumption from Paul is they are prophesying. So we see examples of prophets. Then we see examples of women deacons. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says to greet Phoebe and refers to her with the word deacon that we translate deacon. That's the same word that he uses later when he's given Timothy instructions of what the qualifications for deacons are. Now, that word also means servant. So a strict translation of deacon would be they are a servant of the church. And so there's debate in the modern church. Is Phoebe, was she recognized as an official position of deacon within the church that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 we're given those qualifications for? So it's an official office of the church. Or was Paul just referring to her as a servant of the church, just like any man or woman would be a servant of the church? So let's look then at 1 Timothy chapter 3 when we get to these qualifications for deacons, men and women. And we'll unpack this a little bit because there is debate about what this means. All right, when we look at chapter 3, starting in verse 8, these are the qualifications to be a deacon in the church. Okay, again, a deacon is a servant, but they are a servant and they're in some sort of official capacity. So this is more than just someone who shows up and volunteers and in our case maybe helps set up some stuff or they take some food to someone. This is somebody that is in an official capacity, and so there's some organization to it. How we practice this at the church at Winchester as we're putting these things in place, that these would be like lead volunteers, and so they serve the church or they lead the church by serving, and so they're kind of organizing and making sure some of these things happen. Acts chapter 6, just as some background, is where deacons came into play as the apostles were having to set tables and not being able to dedicate time to preaching and prayer, and so they established this official position of deacons to take care of some of the hands-on stuff so that the apostles could dedicate themselves to preaching and to prayer. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, says, here's the qualifications. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. All right? And then verse 11 says, their wives likewise. Okay, so one argument would say that the word that's there that's translated wives, this is before the argument, let me back up a little bit. The word that's translated wives can also be translated deaconess. And so the question then comes, are we talking about the wife of a deacon, so the deacon being a male position, and his wife has qualifications that she has to live under as well in order for him to be a deacon? Or are we talking about a female deacon, a deaconess, that has a set of qualifications for her? And so it goes on, it says, verse 11, he says, their wives or deaconess, depending on the translation, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so in the modern church, this is really where the big debate comes from on this end of deacons. This is why the question of, is Phoebe in Romans 16:1 a deaconess, or is she just a servant of the church? They would say, well, the qualifications for a deacon, one of them says that he has to be the husband of one wife. And so we believe the scripture teaches that that relationship between a man and a woman, a marriage between a man and a woman, is what God's design is. And therefore, if they have a wife, it has to be a man. Right? And it gives qualifications for their wife. If it wasn't his wife, why would it give qualifications for the wife? Here's what throws a little bit of a wrench in that way of thinking. If you look just above the section we just read, qualifications for an overseer or an elder. Verses 1 through 7, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, there's that expression again, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snares of the devil. So did y'all notice as we read through those, it's a small group this morning, so we can be a little bit interactive here. Did y'all notice something in the qualifications for deacons that does not exist in the qualifications for elders? I mean, there's a few things, but one kind of glaring one, I think, in the context of what we're talking about here. Wives. There is no qualification for an elder's wife. Sarah can do whatever she wants. Right? There is nothing holding her back. I mean, there's no restraint on her. For a deacon's wife, she has to be dignified. Sarah doesn't have to be dignified. It's not one of the qualifications. All right? She can't be a slander. Sarah can talk about y'all all she wants. Not in the qualifications for an elder's wife. Right? Sober-minded. She can live it up. Right? She can party. Because not in the qualifications for an elder's wife. Deacons, your wives, yep, they got to do these things, but not my wife. Okay. So when we look at that, it seems a little odd, right? That if we're talking about wives, there's qualifications to be a deacon's wife, but there are no qualifications to be an elder's wife who is spiritually leading the church. The elder's role is to spiritually lead the church, and there's no qualifications to be the wife. And so my understanding of this section of Scripture is that we're not talking about just deacons and their wives, but deacons and deaconesses. There is a qualification. Yes?
I know we don't ask questions, but does that mean that women shouldn't be overseers, but they can be deacons?
We're getting there. Okay. All right. So, in our church, the role of deacon can be held by a male or a female. And so that it does not give a strict interpretation for us to say that this can only be a male role. Now, there are churches who do believe that that deacons should only be males. And I think in that, there's grace there on both ends, right? That we have to say, hey, there is room for some interpretation here in the scriptures on this, and that we can be gracious with one another in that. And so we see the role of prophetess in the scriptures in the both Old and New Testament. We see deacon being held by both, I believe, in the New Testament. Then we get to, there is one role in scripture in the New Testament church that is reserved for men. And that's the role that we just read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The role of an elder or an overseer, I believe Scripture teaches, is a role that God has reserved for men to lead in. And so as we read through that there, we see that this is a role, at least for Paul at that time, he is clearly talking to men, and he doesn't give any qualifications for a female overseer the way he does for a female deacon. This also, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 11:5 already, that Paul says, if we want to flip back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there is some assumption that there would be women prophesying in the church, and so they would be speaking in the church in some form. But then if you flip over to chapter 14, looking as he speaks about orderly worship in chapter 14, verse 34, he says this, as in all the churches of the saints, the woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. How's that make you feel, ladies? All right. So Allie shouldn't have answered that question earlier, because she should not have been permitted to speak in the church. Right? She would have had to nudge Brandon, give him the answer, and then he could speak. Right? So Paul here is saying, hey, women shouldn't speak in the church. But he's already said that they're going to be praying and prophesying in the church. So is Paul contradicting himself here? Or is there something more to this and for us to understand and unpack a little bit? I don't think this can literally mean verbal wordlessness, that women are not permitted to speak or say anything throughout a church service. Obviously, we've already had in our church service this morning, both Sarah and Allie have spoken in front of the church. They both prayed in front of the church. The context here isn't public ministry in general, but I think as he's speaking here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, he's speaking of orderly worship. It's that and the role of the evaluation of the doctrine of the one who speaks. And so he said that there's a role that's here that's reserved for, and that's the role of the elders of the church evaluating. Now, everyone evaluates in a broad sense, that if I say something that's untrue, that everyone should be evaluating that. But for the church body as a whole, the elders are in the role of overseeing, shepherding, and protecting the church. That's our role as under-shepherds for this church, with Jesus being our lead shepherd, that we protect that. And so Paul is giving, I think, the application of the role of the elder here, and so that women should not be in that role. When someone speaks, there must be others who weigh it carefully. In verse 29, he talks about it being declared true or false. And in other words, that carries a disciplinary or authoritative type of role. This is the role of elders. And so therefore, Paul says that, look, this is a role of men in the church who have that appointed position. Another reason I believe that God has designed within the church for men to lead as elders goes back to the role within the family. Flip over just a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 5 referenced this a few minutes ago. He gives the roles within a husband-wife relationship. He says, wives, submit to or respect your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so there's a role that husbands have in their relationship to lead in the marriage. Verse 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then he goes on, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so we see, what does that leading look like? It's a sacrificial servant type of leading that the husband has with his wife. But then he also says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her in the washing of the word, washing of the water with the word. And so he has a discipleship leading role with his wife, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And he goes on speaking of this. He says that this mystery is profound, verse 32, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so in order for God to maintain the structure for the family and not cause disruption in that, he has designed, I think, the structure of the church in a similar way, where men have the role of being servant leaders, leading and protecting and discipling the church as a whole. It's also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Paul tells Timothy that a woman should not teach or have authority. And so at what point, like, where do we draw that line? It says in verse 11, let women learn in quiet and all submissiveness. In verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. And so churches have tried to figure out, how do we have women use their gifts and apply this verse? And so some churches have said, all right, women can be in the role of women's ministry, and so they teach other women. And they can be in the role of children's ministry, so they can teach children. As most places I've seen, the way that they break this down is children 12 or under, right? Because I guess 13 is now you're a man, and a woman can't exercise authority over a man, and therefore that's the age group that you are cut off at. But again, I don't think, as we look at the whole of Scriptures, that that's exactly what it's speaking to here, that women should remain silent in all other cases. I think Paul, when he says authority here, again, it's referencing to that role of the elder in the church. The elders are the ones that have authority in the local church. There's no other position, you realize, in the local church that speaks of carrying authority with it outside of elders. Deacons don't have authority. Now, they could have authority given to them by an elder, I guess, to say, hey, can you take care of this? That kind of authority. But they don't have spiritual direction authority over the church in any way. God has given authority to the elders to lovingly lead their people. And so when he says, I don't permit them to teach or have authority, I think it's kind of like when we say I'm warm and cozy. Like, we don't actually mean that I'm like physically at a pleasant temperature and I feel good, right? It's just, we're saying the same thing twice. We're emphasizing it two ways. Or if someone is introduced, maybe a king in olden times would be introduced as the mighty and powerful. Right, it's two ways of saying the same. It's giving their identity two different ways. And so as Paul says that to teach and have authority, that I believe he's referring back to that role again as elders within the church. We see in the early church even that those that women played a role in helping disciple and lead in that place. But I think that they would do it under the authority of the elders. Maybe you remember about 2 months ago and August, we did a series of like Q&A kind of things where people submitted some questions and we answered those. And one was on marriage. And so Sarah and I talked together. And so I kind of thought, hey, men, listen to what I'm having to say. Sarah said, hey, women, listen to what I have to say. Now, in many churches, that would not have been permitted because Sarah would not have been permitted to teach from the stage with men in the room. But in that scenario, was she exercising authority over the church? Or she was saying, hey, this is what I've learned from Scripture about marriage. Now, Scripture carries authority, sure. But she wasn't in a role exercising authority over the church. In fact, in that same service, we had someone sit through the part I taught. And then when Sarah taught, that's the only time they've ever come. When Sarah started talking, they got up and walked out. My guess is they would have that more fundamentalist view of that she should not be speaking from the front of the church. But though she was speaking and teaching from what Scripture said, she wasn't exercising authority. And so that's the difference. And so there would be some argument to say anybody who teaches from the Scripture is exercising authority. I would say in that case, it's the scripture that has the authority. And so they're communicating what the scripture says. But, however, they're not exercising that authority or their authority over the church. So, I've probably muddied this up enough for you to be confused even more. And if so, I hope that provokes you to go and do some study on this. But to kind of give a summary of where we are so far, I believe the New Testament pattern is similar to the Old Testament pattern. Women are free to use their gifts in every role except the one God has reserved for men. In the Old Testament, that was the role of priest. In the New Testament, that is those who teach with authority or have authority over the church, the elders. I think this guards us against wrong extremes in both directions, just as Deborah's career does in Judges chapter 4. God forbids one kind of role in the church for women as he did in Israel. And so we must not jump to foreboding all teaching and tasks to women. We shouldn't assert all sorts of specific tasks that are off limits to them. And so things like, and I'll give a broad example here, there's things like working outside the home. There will be churches who say women should not work outside the home. I don't think Scripture teaches to that. Not teaching males over 12. Anybody married in here ever learned something from your wife? I'll raise my hand. Yeah. That Sarah has a lot of wisdom for her to be able to communicate and teach me. And I think that's part of her role as God designed her as my helpmate, is to help me to grow spiritually. In fact, there's women in the church here that I have learned things from. Not just like life stuff, but actually in having conversations and sitting in small groups and being able to talk with them. And they bring something out of the scripture and I learn something from them sitting in a small group. You know, if we take the role that women should not speak at all, where do we cut that off? Is that just Sunday morning? Do small groups apply? All right. Now, I know there are some small groups where some of you ladies just sit there and be quiet the whole time, but that's on you. That's your decision, not ours. All right. And so, you know, am I as a man, if I'm sitting in a small group with a woman and she starts talking, do I just like la, 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 la until she's done? I mean, where do we draw the line at? And so if we want to practice that all the way through, it gets like this really strict, you know, concise little box that we say, all right, women, here's your place to serve. Have fun with the babies, right? Well, what if that woman's gifts isn't with working in nursery? What if her gifts is in discipling? Do we say, like, nope, sorry, one of those guys you're discipling in your 12-year-old class, their birthday might hit and they'd be 13, and then you'd be breaking the law of God, right? Now, we want to say, look, that God has reserved the role of elder for men within the church. I think there's several reasons for that, but we see that in 1 Timothy 3. Outside of that, women are free to use their gifts as God leads them to use them. So we don't want to jump to these extra conclusions that Scripture doesn't put. Nowhere in the Bible does it give such detail to say that women can only teach those under 12 years old or only in certain roles. But it does say that the elder role is for men. So I think it'd be better for us to say that women can serve in any way that a man can serve that isn't the role and responsibilities of an elder. Equally, God does forbid that one role, but this is not to say that women are less valuable, since value as humans lies in being made in the image of God, not in what we do. And so we want to lift women up as being valuable and precious in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of the church. Otherwise, if we said that you are more valuable because of what you do, the president of the United States or whatever world leader you want to pick would intrinsically be more valuable than someone who's unemployed. Right? We'd have to apply that to that scenario as well. That you're not more valuable based on what you do, but your value comes from being made in the image of Christ. Two things before we close. One, what is the, I think, primary function within the church of both men and women? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, there's some instruction to the church. I think it's Titus chapter 2, but I'm having a hard time finding it right now. That's verse 2. So verse 2, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. And then verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be reviled. May not be reviled. That makes a lot more sense. Thanks. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men in the church to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then he goes on and speaks to bondservants and slaves. But he says, look, the role in the church, mature men are to be examples and disciple young men. Mature women are to be examples and to disciple less mature women. Okay? And so the role, I think, of both is men, we should be looking for two different relationships in our lives. We need somebody who can disciple us, and we need somebody we're discipling. And one doesn't have to be complete before the other, because the first one's not going to ever be complete. Okay? Who am I pouring my life into to train them to walk according to the word? And women, you need two relationships in your life, according to this, I think. Someone who is discipling you and someone that you can disciple. And so, who is it that it may not be, you know, all the time, the someone just from our church body, but you need those relationships. Who can I pour my life into? I think here's instructions, the more mature women, look for women in the church that you can disciple and bring up. And so that's the example for us, so that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as a church. And then as a whole, we have these different offices of deacon or deaconess that are kind of the lead servants within the church, and then the elders who are shepherding and overseeing the church. One last thing, Galatians chapter 3. And this is where we end this morning. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is working out, and in the beginning he starts talking about how are we saved, by faith or by works? And he makes this case that we're saved by faith, not by works. He goes on and says, the righteous will be live by faith in verses 10 to 14. Then in verses 15 to the end, he starts talking about the law and the promise, and that the law was not contrary to the promise of God, but the law helped lead the way for us to see our need for God and that we would have faith. And then verse 23, he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So he's speaking to the church, those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And then he goes on, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, verse 28 is often used as a proof text to say, look, there's no differences between men and women within the church. So meaning there's no role either that would be different between men and women. But here, again, going back to those three or four warnings gave at the beginning, look at the context of what's being written. Is Paul writing at this point in time about roles in the church? He's not writing about offices within the church. He's writing about salvation. Right? And so that when Christ came, there is no difference in salvation for men and women. Right? We know from church history that slaves still existed within the church alongside free people. There is not instruction in Scripture that say, hey, if you have slaves, set them free now that you are a Christian. Now, their slavery, we could get into a discussion, different, same as the American history type, but the instruction is, hey, that you are all equal in Christ. Not the same, equal. Those aren't synonyms. Equal and same are not synonyms. That we're equal in value, that Christ died for each of us, man and woman. And so we have equal value under God's eyes. And as men in the church, we should strive to make sure the women in our church feel valued and loved by our church. Now, many churches, if you remove the women, the church would fall apart. I might even say all churches. If you remove the women and the roles that they serve in, the church could not exist. It would fall apart. And yet, at the same time, women are often made to feel as second-class citizens within the church because of limitations on how they can use their gifts. That we want to be a church that says, look, we value women equally with men, and we honor the scriptures to say this one role that God has reserved for men in order to honor the family, I believe, is a big part of God's design in that. That's some inference on my part. I wouldn't quote that as like doctrine, but I believe that that's a big piece of that, that God has designed the family in a certain way and therefore designs the church in a certain way as a result of that. And so we reserve this one role, but that one role being reserved does not mean we place less value or love or care for the women, wanting them to be able to use their gifts in a way that honors the Lord and builds the church. Let's pray.